All right, again, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, a few weeks ago, the last time that I was here, we covered chapter 10. And in the NIV Bible, it has a category or a subject line, and it says, David defeats the Ammonites. Well, we saw in chapter 10, David and his men being victorious at war. And really what we see now starting with chapter 11 is kind of the continuation of the same story, because the truth is the Ammonites have not been defeated yet. They're holed up in a city called Rabbah, which we're going to see in just a minute. Rabbah, by the way, is the old name for Ammon, Jordan, which is one of the cities that we go to when we do the Jordan extension on our tour, and we'll be going there on our tour coming up this coming May. But what we see in chapter 10, like I said, is the Ammonites hold up in Rabbah. So we pick up then in chapter 11. Let's just jump into it. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, what did we see in chapter 10? We saw David going out with the men and being victorious in battle. And we see in chapter 10, verse 18, for example, it says that David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that David single-handedly did that, but he, by leading his men, accomplished the killing of all of these people. Pardon me. But now what do we see? Well, I told you a few weeks ago, the chapter starts out with telling us that at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out. But where is David? He's at home in Jerusalem. Now, it's the time when in the spring, of course, the harvests are being planted, or the fields are being planted, the roads are drying up. It's easier to make war during this time. You can get provisions to the men and so forth. So this is typically when men would go to war. And we've seen David now be victorious. We've seen him out with his men. And now we see him at a time when he should be out with his men. We see him at home. And so it's kind of like the storm clouds are gathering. The writer tells us this, and it should be kind of a sign to us that something bad is about to happen, because David is not doing what he should be doing. He should be out leading his men. Now, it's interesting to me. It says David sent Joab out. David, in his role as king, is showing his power and authority, and so he sends his men out. But then we're told David remained. David didn't lead them out. Now, again, they were besieging Rabbah, or present-day Ammon. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 3, it says, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanan, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? That's the city of Rabbah that they're talking about. Then in verse 14, it says, when the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. Again, Rabbah. So they've been holed up here, but David's men go out and they are victorious. David sends the men with Joab as their leader, his commander-in-chief, and they're victorious. Verse 2, chapter 11. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now, I don't know, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? Okay, quite a few of you, most of you with us. What happens in the evening in Jerusalem when the sun goes down, weather-wise? It gets cool. Yeah, exactly. Why? Because of its altitude. It's at 2,800 feet. And just a few miles to the east, about 15 to 20 miles east, is the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level. So you see it drop pretty significantly. But it gets cool in the evening. We see, keep your finger there and go back to 1 Samuel 9:25. And being on the roof of the house sounds kind of strange to us, but not in that day. It was kind of the place where it would be comfortable to hang out. In 1 Samuel 9:25, it says, "After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house." So we see this. It's not an abnormal thing for David to be out on the roof of his house. Now, obviously, Bathsheba is out on the roof of her house, too. And if you understand where David's house is, his palace, the city of David, which is on the south end of the Temple Mount, there's this little V-shaped piece of land, and there's a pretty big drop-off from there down to the Kidron Valley. And I don't know exactly where Uriah and Bathsheba's house was, but with the hills there, it would be very easy for David probably to overlook another house. So here we see David out in the evening, in the cool of the evening, on the roof of his house. Now it's interesting to me that we see the same words used several times here. Back in verse 1, it said, David sent Joab out. In verse 2, it says, verse 3, it says, David sent someone to find out about her. Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. So again, David is exercising this authority that he has to send somebody out, somebody to do his bidding for him. He is taking advantage of the power and authority that he has. Now, the man that he says to go get her, the man says, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Now, Eliam, most likely, is the same Eliam who is one of David's bodyguards and the son of one of his counselors. So it's not like David doesn't know this family and what he is doing. It's not just some obscure woman. He knows who she is. He's being told who she is. Now, the Hebrew in this, when it says in verse 4, "Then David sent messengers to get her," in the Hebrew, it could be translated, "David sent messengers to take her by force." Okay? So, in essence, Bathsheba has been sent for. And the underlying idea is that she has been sent for and has been taken to the king against her will or by force. And then she comes to him, and he sleeps with her. And it says, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now it says back a couple of verses before that, that she, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now probably what is happening is she is cleansing herself from her period, which is prescribed by the law. So she most likely is on the roof of her house, and you might say, well, you know, shouldn't she have used some modesty? Well, we don't know that she didn't. And we don't know, I mean, again, David should have been out with his men. And so maybe she had no idea that the king was even in town. So I'm not sure that we can lay the blame on Bathsheba. But nevertheless, she most likely is cleansing herself from her monthly period. Now let's look at what the law has to say about this. Go with me to Leviticus 15, verse 19. Leviticus 15:19 says, when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Now jump down to verse 28. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the eighth day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. Now, we're told specifically, back to 2 Samuel 11, that she had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then we're told that she sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. The Hebrew for this is simply 2 words, and we would shorten it to, I'm pregnant. Short, sweet message. She didn't say, hi David, this is Bathsheba writing. She sent 2 words, I'm pregnant. He knew who it was from. Now, why are we told that she purified herself from her uncleanness? Lest there be any doubt that the baby was not her husband's. She was not pregnant by him. Okay? He's off at war. She has now cleansed herself from her monthly period. By the way, you know what the penalty was for adultery? Go with me to Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And let me just say, you know, we take this sin today so lightly. And yet Paul said that sexual sin is the only sin that we commit against our own bodies. And we have this notion that we can do with our bodies whatever we want to do. That nobody's going to tell me what to do with my own body. But as believers, we know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, am I going to take the temple of the Holy Spirit and unite that with a prostitute? God forbid. And yet we take it so lightly. I've had people share with me in the past, people will open up with me and sometimes confess their moral failings with me. And sometimes I get the sense from some people that they're very casual about their past sins. And I think they don't have God's perspective on this. I think we don't have God's perspective on this in a lot of cases. And we shouldn't take things so lightly, because sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not to say that this sin is worse than another sin. It is bad, but there is forgiveness for it. But I think we should no longer take it so lightly. I've had people say things like, well, you know, we all have our problems and we all have our vices or whatever. Oh, really? Well, if you have a vice, then you need to take that to the cross and lay it down. You know, we shouldn't all, as believers, have vices. And we shouldn't have pet sins that we hang on to. So here, David does something that he has no right to do. And he takes someone he has no right to take. And of course, she's pregnant now. And so the plot thickens. Verse 6. So David sent, there he is again, David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Now, I know what you're thinking. Uriah, a Hittite, what's he doing fighting for David? Well, Uriah is a Hebrew name, so he's most likely converted to Judaism. And of course, the Hittites were all over the area of the Middle East. But most likely, he has become a believer in God and has submitted himself to David as king and has obviously joined his army to fight for him. But he is a committed Israeli, if you will, or Israelite, although he is still called a Hittite. Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Joshua chapter 1 for a second, because it talks about the Hittites and the area of land that they once had. Judges 1, starting with verse 1. Wait, what did I say? Joshua. Thank you. One of those J's. The first J. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, if I can get there. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west." So the Hittites were spread out all over the place, and they were a very big nation at one time. But apparently they went all the way from the Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean. So here, Uriah has become a servant of David. He is a Hittite, but he is fighting for David in the Israeli army. So he says in verse 6, "So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house." So what is David trying to do? Of course, we know what he wants is he wants him to go sleep with his wife to cover up his sin of adultery. And he says, "Go to your house, wash your feet." It's kind of like, go get comfortable, relax, Have a good time with your wife tonight. The underlying message is there. And it says, so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Now, the word gift there in the Hebrew is the same word that is used in Genesis 43:34. If you'll keep your finger there and go with me. Genesis 43:34. This is when Joseph is feeding his brothers who have shown up in Israel, when Joseph is the governor of Egypt. And it says, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. The word for portions there, referring to food, is the same word that is used for gift from the king back in 2 Samuel. So what is David doing? He is sending a dinner, basically. He's sending food to the home of Uriah, probably food and drink, and saying, here, go relax. You've been on the battlefield. Go have fun with your wife. Enjoy her. The message is clear. But Uriah won't go along with it. Uriah left the palace, but slept at the entrance to the palace with all the master's servants and did not go down to his house. Verse 10. Well, before I move on, let me just contrast this. Uriah was at war. Where's David? At home. Uriah won't sleep with his own wife. David sleeps with someone else's wife. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 10. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, and listen to this, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now it becomes even more damning for David. Because here Uriah is basically saying, the Lord is out in the field. See, when he talks about the ark being out there, where was the presence of the Lord? With the Ark of the Covenant. And so here this Hittite is saying to David the king, the Lord is out in the field with the men. And I will not do this. It's like saying, my heart is with them. And I will not allow myself this privilege just because you say so, just because you're the king. Because there is a higher allegiance. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And see, he thinks of the nation as being in a tent out there. Now, is it the whole nation living in a tent? No, but it's those who are fighting for the nation, those who are securing the nation. And he won't hear of going to his own home. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? And then he says, as surely as you live, which was a kind of oath that they would make, as surely as you live, I will not do this thing. Verse 12. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So David's not giving up yet. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. All right, why would David do that? Well, have you ever seen anybody get drunk and maybe their inhibitions drop a little bit? You see people make a fool of themselves with alcohol? Well, here he's trying to get him to drop his inhibitions. He thinks, you know, if I can just get him drunk, I can get him to go against his own convictions. And he's able to get him drunk. He plies him with enough alcohol to do that. But it still doesn't work. It says, "But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home." Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Who carries the letter? Uriah does. He carries his own death warrant. And here he's an honorable man. He won't open it and look at it. And David knows that. He knows what an honorable man he is. He's figured that out already. And so David now goes the next step. What has he done already? He's committed adultery. Taken someone who doesn't belong to him. And you see how you get on this downward spiral? I don't think David set out to say or set out to murder. You see, and this is what happens with sin. It's easy to take one little step towards sin and drift and drift and drift and drift. And then you hear somebody say, "I can't believe that it came to this. I can't believe that I did so and so. I never intended to do that." Well, no, you didn't intend that. You didn't start there. But you see how insidious sin is? And so David now is ready to commit murder. And so he sends word to Joab saying, "Put him in the front lines and then withdraw from him." Verse 16. So while Joab had the city, Rabbah, under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. He didn't just die. He was murdered. Verse 18. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight?' Pardon me. Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Now, this sounds a little strange, you know, what he's talking about here. So let's figure out the context of it. Go with me to Judges chapter 9, verse 50. And And I do mean Judges this time. Judges 9, verse 50. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Well, it's amazing that it didn't just crush him totally. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. All right, so this is a story from Israel's history. All right, back to 2 Samuel 11. So Joab is sending an account back to David. And he's about to tell him that some of the army has been killed. And David may say, "Well, Joab, weren't you smart enough to learn from our history that you don't get that close to the wall, particularly where the best defenders are, because they might just drop a millstone on your head?" But then what does he do? He follows it up with the key statement that David wants to hear. "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." So what he's saying to him is, okay, go tell David, here's what happened. And yes, we made a mistake and got a little too close to the wall. But see, he's excusing it because David knew exactly what he was doing and why. But he's excusing it in this man's eyes. And he's saying to the messenger, go tell him this. This will make sense to him. And sure enough, it makes sense to David. But isn't it interesting how Joab describes Uriah? "Your servant. Your servant is dead." How did he die? Serving David. Serving Israel. Serving the Lord. Now, of course, Jerubbaal that it mentions here is also known as Jerubbaal, who is, your Bible has a footnote if you have NIV, who is that? Gideon, right. And Jerubbaal means "let Baal contend," or Gideon basically was known as the one who contends with Baal. All right, verse 22. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open. But we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Well, let me ask you a question. Were those other men murdered as well? Yeah. I mean, we think of David murdering Uriah. Oh, not just Uriah. Some of the king's men died. See, it was a failed mission on purpose. And so David is not only guilty of killing Uriah, he's guilty now of killing these other men as well. Verse 25. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. You know, it's like saying, just go tell Joab, you know, war's war. Men die. You know, you just have to expect it in war. You don't have to expect it in this way. And what does it tell us about David's character now? Just going down and down and down and down. Again, someone who started out so good. Verse 26. When Uriah's wife, and who is that? Bathsheba. And it's interesting, it doesn't call her Bathsheba. When Uriah's wife, not David's wife, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, and by the way, the time of mourning was probably 7 days. In fact, go to 1 Samuel 31, very end of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 31:13. When Saul and his sons are killed on Mount Gilboa, it says, then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So the time of mourning was 7 days in that case. Look also at Genesis 50, verse 10. It says, when they reached the threshing floor at Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. His father Jacob. So it's very traditional for them to spend 7 days of mourning. So most likely, Bathsheba spends 7 days mourning Uriah. And then David wastes no time. It says, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And up to this point, we've not heard anything about the Lord being grieved. We've not heard anything about this being sin, although we know it is. But then the chapter ends with, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And God is a God of justice. And you can know that these things, like this thing, will not go unpunished. That there will be a consequence. But my, how things have changed. Remember just a few weeks ago? Go back to chapter 8, verse 15. Remember how David was described here? David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Wasn't Uriah one of his people? What has happened to David? Now he's murdered him. Yes. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, the Lord's will was for him to be in battle, obviously. And yet David has diverted from that. And so he's gotten himself in trouble. And you're right. Whenever we get away from walking with the Lord, you can expect bad things to happen. And yet, isn't it amazing? that we know the rest of the story, and we know about the forgiveness that will ultimately come. And we'll get to that eventually, but not tonight. I want to talk about how things have changed in David's life. You remember the story of David and Abigail?
Yes.
Let's go back there for a minute. Go with me to 1 Samuel 25, starting with verse 18. Because for me, this is quite a contrast. Because here we have a woman that David ends up ultimately taking as his wife, but doing it in a way that God orchestrates for him. In 1 Samuel 25, let's see, I want to start with with verse 18. You remember where David and his men come up against this man named Nabal. And they watch over Nabal's possessions. And they expect at some point for Nabal to do something good for them and feed them and so forth. And he refuses to do it. So Abigail steps into the gap for her husband. In verse 18, it says, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine. There were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. And he paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So David is saying, okay, I'm going to take vengeance into my own hands. I'm going to take care of this. But he doesn't. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Now remember, we referred to this a few weeks ago and said that here Abigail is the first one to mention a lasting dynasty for David. In some respects, she is a prophetess here. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And what do we see now? Needless bloodshed. He's taken matters into his own hands with Uriah. Very different than what took place here. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." See, he understands. She's come to him to stop him from doing what he was bent on doing, killing Nabal and all his men. "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." Now look what happens. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. All right. So David didn't take matters into his own hands. God works this out on David's behalf. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. So you see, if David had trusted the Lord, perhaps it would have been the Lord's will for him to have taken Bathsheba to be his wife. We don't know. But we know that David didn't wait on the Lord, that he took matters into his own hands. And so we have this story now coming against this story of Abigail. It's like two opposites. One, a good example of David waiting on the Lord, not taking matters into his own hands. And one, just the opposite. The Lord was always warning the kings against this kind of thing. And I think it's one of the reasons that there was some hesitancy to grant Israel a king. Remember, over and over, the Lord gave them warnings about that. And he told them what would happen ultimately, even back in Deuteronomy. He said, "When you have a king, when you ask me for a king, here's what will happen." Turn with me to Jeremiah 22, starting with verse 1. It wasn't just David that needed this kind of warning, but many kings did. You've heard the expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I mean, this is what's happening with David. When would Abigail have become his wife? Yeah, pretty early. Yeah, when he was a very young man. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 22, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. "Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne. You, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right." Remember, that's what it said David had been doing up to this point. "Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, Then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. Jump down to verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing and paying them, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on all oppression and extortion. And so we see these warnings in the Bible. Again, how was Uriah described? As the servant. And how did David start out? Started out so well. Who am I? Who am I to be king over Israel? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7. Because this idea of being a servant is throughout the Scriptures. This is what Paul says. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. See, Paul is saying, as a minister of the gospel, I could have come in and asked that you feed me. But I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be a servant to you. I wanted to serve you. Why? Because I wanted to set an example for you. And see, David started out as a servant. And here he's let the power of his office go to his head. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to do what?
Serve.
To serve others. See, that's why we have been given gifts. To serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Why? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. He's saying the reason God gave us gifts is not so we could say, oh, well, you know, look at me. I've got this great gift. Well, remember, first of all, it's a gift. Paul said there isn't anything you have that you didn't receive. And we're to use that gift to serve others. Why? So that God would be glorified. That Jesus would be lifted up. Let's see what Jesus had to say about serving. Go to Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 35. Mark 10:35. Very familiar story to you, I'm sure. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, by the way, also known as the sons of what?
Thunder.
Thunder, yes. So they were not these calm little guys, apparently. The sons of Zebedee came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wow. I mean, think about that. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Until we think, how many times have we gone to the Lord and said, Lord, would you do this for me? Would you do this for me? How about this? And, oh, did I forget this list? Let me give you this list, too. Because I want this and this and this and this and this. You ever think about that? Do you ever think about the quality of your prayers? And how much you ask for instead of how much you praise Him for who He is and His greatness, His character? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Huh, well, that's not asking much, is it? Wow. And listen how he responds. You don't know what you are asking. It's like, you don't even know. You don't have a clue what you're asking. And then he says, can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can. I mean, it just shows they don't get it. Because what is the cup? Just the other day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I taught about this. The cup represents two things. Suffering and wrath. And Jesus is saying, I am about to suffer physically by going to the cross. But more than that, I am about to suffer emotionally, separation from the Father, something I have never, ever experienced since eternity past, because I have always had perfect oneness and unity with the Father. And that's what is about to be poured out on me, is the wrath of God against your sin. And you think you can drink that? You know what? If James and John could have drunk that, then there would have been another way. But there wasn't. Which is why Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so here they don't know what they're asking. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, oh, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, he's not saying that you will pay the penalty for your own sin, that you will save yourself. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying the persecution that will come upon me will ultimately come upon you. Why is that? They'll hate you because they hated me. So you'll be painted with the same brush in that way, but you're not able to drink the cup. He says, but to sit at my right or left, it's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And who is that? Whomever the Father has prepared it for, we don't know. We're not told. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. You think? Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." All right, isn't that true? I mean, leaders lord their power over their subjects. Not so with you. Instead, all right, he's saying, all right, this is what the Gentiles do. They lord their power over their subjects. But it's not to be that way with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You see, that doesn't even make sense, does it? Unless you know the Lord, and you know His ways, and you know that He exalts those who first have been humbled. And whoever wants to be first must be slave. See, he takes it even a step further. Not just servant, but like a slave. You say, well, what about my rights? Show me those. Where are those? See, the Bible only talks about one right. You know what that is? But as many as believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then He really nails it home, because He talks about Himself. And He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Meaning, He came to be the payment for the sins of many. He came to be the redemption for the slave, because we were all slaves to sin. He came to pay the price. And He said, "Even I came as a servant. And you think you can drink my cup?" Well, let's think about where He came from. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that's not much of a standard, is it? Wow, that's not a high standard. Oh, there's not a standard any better than that. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, meaning He was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or another way of saying it is something, He didn't consider it something to be held on to. But made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Wow. Now let me get this right. The King of the universe, the one who created all things, chose to humble himself to become like us, to identify with us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Notice it doesn't say he was humbled. No, he chose to humble himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You think that was an easy death? It's one thing to die, it's another thing to die on a cross. But look what happened. Verse 9. Because he was obedient, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he became a servant. The God of the universe becomes a servant. And that's how David started out. Go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remember what God said to him when he first became king? 2 Samuel 5, listen how he's referred to. Second Samuel 5:1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Go to chapter 7. Verse 7. "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. God never asked that. David misunderstood, thinking the Lord wanted this big temple built for him. You see, that's what the pagans were all about, was always building temples and maintaining them for their false gods. And God said, "I never asked for that." But he describes him and the rulers as those who were to shepherd my people Israel. Verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people, Israel." So David starts out as a humble shepherd. Now remember, we've said a lot of good things about David over the last couple of years that we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel. He starts out very humble. He starts out as one that his father doesn't even call him to line up with the other boys when Samuel comes to anoint the next king. He's not even thought enough by his father to come stand him up there. And Samuel says, "Well, isn't there another one? Surely there's another one." And so here, David, probably a scrawny teenager at best, shows up and gets anointed to be the next king. Humble beginnings. But he's told, "You're going to be a shepherd. You're still going to be a shepherd, David. And now you're to shepherd my people." And think about the shepherding of Uriah. Wasn't shepherded too well, was he? What about Bathsheba? What do you think this did for the rest of her life? What about Joab? Have you thought about whether or not he was at fault? Oh, we say, oh, well, he was just following orders. Oh, really? Isn't there a higher standard? So there are a lot of people at fault here, but we look at David as being the prime culprit, and he is. And we've said many times, here is this Christ type. But he's not perfect, is he? And yet he is told that someone will be on the throne of Israel from his line forever. But it's just a picture. The New Testament calls it a shadow. A shadow of things to come. Because there is one coming after David who will be the Good Shepherd. Go with me to John chapter 10, and we'll close with this. John 10, starting with verse 11. You see, David couldn't say this, but that one who created all things and humbled himself to come and walk this earth, he could say this. I am. He could have stopped there. I am. I am the good shepherd. Well, how do we know a good shepherd? He tells us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And see, David didn't do that, did he? He forced someone else to lay down his life for him. But the Good Shepherd doesn't do that. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And then he says again, just in case we missed it, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I don't know how much time you've spent around sheep. But they stink. And they're stupid. And yet that's the analogy. And you know what? Sin stinks. And to continue in a sinful lifestyle is stupid. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. And we'll talk more about that next week. But let me just say this. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. What a beautiful picture of full restoration and redemption. Is there a consequence to the sin? Yes. The child dies. And David said, my sin is ever before me. You see, God forgets it. But David never does. It's the same with us. But what do we know about this good shepherd who ultimately came? He's from the lineage of David and Bathsheba. And so I say to you, are you a murderer? Are you an adulterer? Are you a liar? Are you a thief? Homosexual? What did Paul say? And such were some of us. But what does Jesus do? He lays down his life for dirty, stinking, stupid sheep, that we may be whole and that we may serve him and bring him glory. That's what it says. And that's what he does. And that's why he came. That we might be reconciled as sheep to the shepherd. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can see David and other men and women in the Bible as real. I thank you, Lord, that you showed us that they were men and women just like us. But more than anything, Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who was willing to humble himself, even to death on a cross. And Lord, I pray that being here tonight, each of us would take seriously our walk. And I pray that we would take seriously a commitment to walk in holiness so that the world would know that you were God, that Jesus is your Son, and that he died to be our Savior. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you would etch this message in our hearts, that we would renew our commitment to walk in truth and holiness for your sake. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Amen.